when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I don't know that that came out of the Bible. I think it came out of somewhere. It's a proverb that football coaches use and we all use. I looked it up and it says the phrase is a play on words involving idiomatic and distinct meanings of go and tough. In context, the going means the situation. Gets tough means becomes difficult. The tough means people who are strong or enduring, and get going means become fully engaged. Taken together, the meaning of the phrase is, when the situation becomes difficult, the strong will become engaged. In some circumstances, I think that would be appropriate. But I want to say this morning, when we look at this passage, what we're going to see is that sometimes when we are doing the will of God, the going may get very tough. And when it happens, we have to choose to how we're going to respond to that situation and those circumstances. We have to choose how we will respond. We have to choose what our attitude will be, where our focus will be. And so Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "Any fool can sing in the day. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight. But the skilled singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men." And so today, we are going to be looking at this passage of Scripture where I believe that the daylight turned to twilight and it turned to deep darkness. And the Apostle Paul and Silas found themselves in that darkness, and we're going to learn how they responded to it. It didn't come by surprise to Paul. He knew Jesus as his Savior. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So it shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus said, you will experience darkness. You will experience the pain of persecution. You will experience these things in your life. And then, of course, Paul got his forewarning. If you ever sat down with Paul, you could say, this is what you signed up for. This is what God called you for. This is the exact thing that you were promised on the day of your conversion. Jesus appeared to you and said these words, "Go to Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." I think Paul had those words etched on his mind. I think he remembered those words. That was the day of his conversion to Christ. That's when he started following Christ. And Christ said, "You're my chosen instrument. I picked you out. I brought you to the cross. You've been converted, amazingly converted. And now you're going to be my instrument. And I'm going to show you how much that's going to cost you and how much it's going to hurt." And that's exactly what Paul experienced. So, in the daylight, I'd like you to just look at that first section in the book of Acts. And I want to just really summarize what I would consider, if you're a missionary, these would be the days when everything was going great. These would be the days when you just couldn't believe it. You know, I'm traveling, I'm out on the sea, I'm experiencing people coming to faith in Christ. Everything is going great. Jesus appears to him in Acts chapter 9. Amazing. He was selected and sent out by the Antioch church in Acts 13. He was greatly used by God in Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And he was sent out again in Acts chapter 15. He was clearly directed by the Holy Spirit. He was forbidden to go to the left, down into Asia, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Bithynia, and directed to the what was very near ancient Troy. And he was called very specifically by God into Europe. And he set sail across to Samothrace, 70 miles, with favorable winds. Man, this is going great. We're getting there early ahead of schedule. We're going to go those 70 miles to Samothrace, and then we're going to go 70 more miles and land at Neapolis. And then we're going to walk about 10 miles and get to this amazing city called Philippi, a Roman colony. Here we are, right where God called us to be. And so we're going to wait until the Sabbath, and then we're going to go down by the river, because there probably was not a synagogue there, and we're going to find this woman that God had prepared. And we're going to have a conversation by the river, and I'm going to tell her about Jesus, and she's going to get saved. And she did get saved, and she believed. God opened her heart to believe, and her whole house was baptized, and they experienced hospitality from her. I mean, that's pretty daylight experience, isn't it? That's like, wouldn't be hard to go to bed at night saying, man, God is great. He brought me here, and here's this woman, and here's the response, and everything is so amazing, and thank you, Jesus. This is awesome. I praise your name. Can you praise the Lord for things like that in your life? Days when it was going great, days when everything was perfect. That's what happened in Paul's life. But on the heels of that, when you get to Acts 16, verse 16, all of a sudden this slave girl shows up. And she is a fortune teller. I believe that as fortune tellers were able to predict the future. They could tell you what was going to happen next week. They were able to predict your future, kind of like palm readers today. I believe the scriptures clearly teach in this passage that her power came from Satan. It was demonic spiritual power. And she was able to predict the future. She was a fortune teller. And I believe that she was a slave girl. It means that she was owned. She didn't have the freedom. She was owned. This was her business, of course, but she was oppressed, and she was a slave girl. She had masters, and they profited from her activities financially. So it says in verse 16, and it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who had been bringing her masters, those who owned her, her masters, much profit by fortune telling. It was a common thing in those days for someone to be energized by a demon and able to do this, bringing great profit to her masters. And then on verse 17 says, and following after Paul, they were following after Paul and us and Luke and Silas and Timothy, following after us and crying out, not just crying out, but that's really loud shouting, crying out. And what she said actually was pretty true. I mean, it was true. But she was annoying Paul. She kept saying, these men are bondservants, but they serve someone else. They serve the Most High God, El Elyon of the Old Testament, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Amazing that she was telling the truth. But in her shouting and screaming, she was presenting herself as the one who would be the preacher, the spokesman of the truth, when she really wasn't. And so verse 18 says that she continued doing this for many days. You have to imagine. And then it says, but Paul was greatly annoyed. Greatly annoyed. And turned and said to the Spirit, very much like what we find in the book of Luke when Jesus confronted the man of the Gadarenes who, when he confronted the demon inside of him, he said, what is your name? And he says, I'm Legion. And it's a very similar, very parallel passage where Jesus confronts this demon and they are exorcised. They go into a herd of pigs, and you know the rest of that story. But it's just like that. Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very moment. And if you think that is just fairy tales, it happens. It happens to people. I have prayed for a woman in Nepal that was the case. And I talked to someone who regularly traveled through Nepal and found this very common. I think it's becoming more common in our culture. If you've ever wondered whether that person has an evil spirit, it's becoming more and more common. Paul didn't hesitate, commanded the demon to leave, and in the name of Jesus, and it came out. So that's kind of twilight. I think Paul was annoyed. Paul was still doing okay. He was doing his ministry. He was used to opposition. He was used to being stoned and left for dead in Iconium. And so this was not really anything brand new. But the third section now, I think, is where we move into the darkness. This is where things become pretty intense. And in this passage, verse 19 says, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, now that the demon was not in her, was not giving her the ability to tell fortunes, to tell the world the truth about a person or their situation, they seized Paul. They grabbed him and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities." I've seen pictures of the forum of those parts of the city of Philippi, and there was a place there with a raised platform called the Bema. Some of you will know what that's all about. But this is where Paul and Silas were brought before these magistrates. There were two magistrates that would run the town. And so they were brought before him, before the magistrates. And when, verse 20, when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Now, they weren't Jews, but to a Roman, they were worshiping the Jewish God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, and they were clearly operating as Romans here. And they were saying, and there was a freedom of religion, but a Christian or a Jew could not go around proselytizing Romans. That was against the law. So you couldn't challenge people to believe in Christ. And so there was a conflict here going on, wasn't there? And so they're throwing our city into confusion. What was really happening was they are ending our means of making a profit here. That's really what motivated them. And verse 21 says, "And are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." So there was this cultural problem that these missionaries were causing. And it happens everywhere. I don't know if you know about missionaries in South America, but they've always had this conflict with those who are concerned about the culture, anthropologists, and so on. It's just always been a really big concern. So here it is. And verse 22 just says that the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. To be beaten with rods was a typical form of punishment in those days. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he was beaten with rods three times. Five times he received 39 lashes from the Jews. But when it comes to the beaten with rods, that was the typical form of punishment by the Romans. And they had some rods that were bundled together, and they would cane them. They would beat them publicly, punish them in order to get them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And I'm sure that Paul and Silas received welts on their bodies. They bled. They experienced deep pain and suffering at the hands of the magistrates in Philippi. And it says that they proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And verse 23 says, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. If you were a Roman jailer, you were given this charge. Whatever these guys deserve, if you guard them and let them go and they escape, you get what they were going to get. If they deserve death and you let them go, you would receive the death penalty. And so the jailer was pretty concerned with doing it right and making sure that they didn't escape. That was Roman centurions and jailers knew that a lot. So they commanded the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, the innermost prison, and that he fastened their feet in the stocks. To fasten their feet in the stocks was horrible because they would have this, and I don't know exactly, I've seen pictures, but it's like their feet are in the holes and the top part comes down and they're sitting on the ground with their feet in these stocks, but they also have different, and they would spread their legs out so that they're, while they're sitting there, their legs would cramp and they would experience excruciating pain, not just being detained, but in a sense tortured and experienced pain while they're there. And that's what this jailer did. He experienced, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. And they weren't alone. We know that there was other prisoners there. We're going to find out in a minute that they had an audience when they were down in the prison. And I wrote this quote down. I think this particular quote came from John MacArthur. He said, the magistrates realized that they were in danger of the wrath of Rome. This is when they realized that they had beaten a Roman citizen. Paul plays the Roman card here in just a few moments. And when they realized this, it was unlawful to whip a Roman citizen or deny that person the right to due process. And Paul refused to leave when he had the opportunity because he was protecting the infinite church in Philippi. So he made sure that they understood and that they experienced the danger, the wrath of Rome itself, because they had falsely disciplined a Roman citizen. So here he is. Here's Paul. Saved by God, sent by the church, filled with the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit, experiencing the daylight of glory, but the twilight of spiritual conflict, but now the darkness of a cell, and welts on his back and being stuck in these stocks. And I've thought through, I wonder what Paul was thinking. I wonder what I would think in those circumstances. I wonder where the set of my mind would be, where the focus of my mind would be. And I believe this. I believe that Paul knew without a shadow of a doubt from his understanding of his God that God is sovereign, that he sovereignly controls all things. He may have remembered back to Daniel, who said, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High. There's that word, the Most High, right? And praised and honored him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But He does according to what? To His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" We can often say, "Why am I here? How did I get here? How did these circumstances, how did you allow them to come? What happened? Why am I in these circumstances?" And I think that one of the answers that was on Paul's mind was, God is sovereign over all things. The second thing I think that Paul knew is that God had led him to Philippi. Where God had led him there. God had forbidden him to go here. Forbidden him to go here. Led him, called him to Philippi. And at Philippi is where he experienced this prison experience of a dungeon and the beating and the stocks. And he knew that God had led him. In fact, he later wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Paul said that. If you're a child of God, if you are His son, He leads by the Spirit His sons. And I think when he got to the prison, "I have been led here by the Spirit." I think he knew of Jesus' own suffering. I think he knew from Matthew 16:21, where it said, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He knew of the example of Christ. And what we find here in the prison in verse 25 is, "But about midnight," but, you know, you have the feet fastened in stocks in the inner prison, "but at midnight," about midnight, "Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God." It's an amazing, amazing statement. And the prisoners were listening. I think God had those prisoners in mind when He sent Paul to Philippi. He had Lydia and her household in mind. He had the slave girl who was being mastered and abused by her masters in mind. And He had the prisoners and the jailer and the other prisoners in mind when He brought Paul there, sovereignly brought him into that prison. Maybe that's why. Turn with me for just a second to Ephesians chapter 5. I believe Paul was filled, controlled, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Here's what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. He experienced some of that conflict in Ephesus in Acts 19 as well. Paul wrote to them and said, "Do not get drunk with wine," Ephesians 5:18, "for that is dissipation." That's a waste of your life. Getting drunk and getting drunk and waiting till Friday night and getting high and getting drunk is wasting one's life. "But be filled with the Holy Spirit." And what's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit? "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father." That's an amazing, that's Paul teaching That's Paul saying that there is a thing called being filled with the Spirit and being focused on God. Focused up there. Not on the jail, not on the stocks, not on the darkness, not on the circumstances, not on how bad things are, but focused on God and singing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm not gonna read it today in the interest of time, but if you got time, just write this down. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Okay? If you have time this afternoon and you can sit down and read the story, this is about, the nation of Judah in a very difficult time. And I want you to just read that and see what they did to focus on God in a very dire situation. It's a great picture of the nation praising God in the face of danger. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I don't know. Paul was trained in the Old Testament scriptures. He was a Pharisee. He was trained by Gamaliel. So he knew the scriptures. And I don't know where he would have turned, but much of the singing and much of the praising of God that happened came from the book of Psalms. So I was looking through the Psalms this weekend because I wanted to find, and there's several that we could turn to, but I want you to turn to Psalm 9. I don't know if this is the psalm that Paul and Silas used, but if you could just all of a sudden imagine this as a psalm that they might sing in the dark dungeon of prison. Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Maybe they sung that song, that psalm in prison. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. Look at verse 7. But the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment, and He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. Isn't that great? Maybe that's what Paul prayed. Maybe that's what Silas prayed in this prison. But their focus was not down in the dumps. Some people have said, how are you? Well, I'm kind of down in the dumps. And then the next statement is, well, what are you doing down there? What are you doing down in the dumps? I think we have an example here of Paul and Silas praising and giving glory to God. Let's look at Philippians for a minute. The book of Philippians. Philippi was Paul's beloved city. It was where he left Timothy. And so when we read the book of Philippians, it's the book about having joy. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now I tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship, Paul might have been sitting in prison realizing I'm not a citizen of this world. This world is not our final destination. God wants us to live our life here to walk with the Lord, to follow Christ, to serve Him while we're here. But it's not the final destination, is it? And so he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's pretty amazing. And then Paul, just in the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 4 and to 7. How many of you know these words? You know, when you're in the despair, when you're in the darkness, when you're in the tunnel, when you can't see the light of whatever's going on around you. 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, not for everything, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think Paul experienced peace in the darkness. Peace with God. So here are a few. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16 and then we'll wrap this up. Acts chapter 16. God used this situation in their life. God brought them there. There was fruitfulness in the prison. There was a place of fruitfulness. There was a place of victory. There was a place of people coming to faith in Christ in the prison because of Paul in those circumstances and because of their attitude. God is not going to be manipulated. He is sovereign over all, and He leads His servants to fruitful places of ministry. He leads His servants to fruitful places of ministry. By His Spirit, He leads us there if we are willing to be led, if we are open to the leading of the Spirit, if we want to be used. God leads us to fruitful places of ministry, sometimes to smooth sailing, sometimes to spiritual conflict, sometimes to the darkness of a stinking prison in the stocks, but God leads His people to fruitful places of ministry. And the bottom line here is verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening. I think the Spirit of God was filling Paul and filling Silas, and they were controlled by the Spirit, and they were not faking. They were not performing. The Spirit of God was giving them praise and giving glory to God through the Spirit, and the prisoners were listening. And then suddenly, God did a miraculous thing. I can only explain this as the miraculous, as the supernatural. There was a great earthquake there, and the foundation of that prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors of that prison house were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened in that prison house. I don't know how else to explain it other than absolutely miraculous by God. And when the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword. Not to protect himself, probably to kill himself. Because a soldier who had failed at guarding his prisoners knew what was coming next. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself. Don't do that. We're all here. We haven't left. We're still here. It's okay." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the working of the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. That is God in a man, opening his heart, just like Lydia, drawing him to a place where he asked the ultimate question, what must I do to be saved? And then Paul gave him the most succinct, precise, theological statement. He did not give them works to do. He did not give them five things that they had to do to repent or earn their relationship with God. He did not give them a list of things they had to accomplish, but simply said, believe, trust in the Lord Jesus. That's it. That's what you have to do. That's the work you have to do. You must put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, that doesn't mean that the household got saved because the jailer was saved. He said, if you trust in the Lord, jailer, you'll be saved. And if your household trusts in the Lord, they will be saved. It's not this household salvation business, I don't think, anyway. So you will be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And then the evidence, the proof of his salvation was, here's the proof, here's the evidence. This is what happened as a result of his conversion, verse 33. And he took them, the jailer took them that very night, that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, which was an evidence of partnership and friendship and family relationship. He fed them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And then Paul, at the end of this chapter, plays the race card, not the race card, the Roman card, his citizenship card, and in a very strong way. Verse 37, Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. He was putting the fear of Rome into the hearts of the magistrates who had punished him. Men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. He was just really, in my opinion, protecting that young church so that it didn't look like, well, these guys came in, they got publicly beaten, they got publicly flogged, but we were wrong, so we're just going to send them away quietly. He wanted them to come, take them out of prison and demonstrate the righteousness and demonstrate what really had happened there publicly. And verse 38 just says that the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They were afraid of Rome. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, which is exactly what they did, they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered whose house did they go to? Lydia. They went to Lydia's house. So great. And they had fellowship there. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Isn't that great? I spent this week watching on my computer. I watched a lot of YouTube videos about the shooting in Las Vegas this week. I watched a lot of it. I saw what people were thinking. I saw what the shooter's brother was thinking. I was watching what news reporters were thinking. And in all honesty, you know, I feel like sometimes we get numb to what exactly happened there and what really was going on there. And, you know, but very many people suffered a great deal of tragic loss this week there, didn't they? And, you know, and then we go back just not that long ago and we can see hurricane, the hurricanes that have pounded the United States in Texas, in Florida, and the one that's there now. And circumstances can be pretty tough. I think that the circumstances that Paul and Silas experienced were God-ordained, and they were very difficult from a human perspective. And we're not Paul, and we're not Silas, and we're not experiencing exactly the same circumstances that they did. But the principle, and I think Paul did understand the principle that when I'm in really tough circumstances, I need to focus on God. I need to praise Him and worship Him and know Him and keep my focus on Him no matter what I'm going through. I have to. I think Paul taught that. This experience taught him principles for which he informed the church. One of the things that has happened to me as I've studied the book of Acts is this is the narrative, this is the life, this is the missionary journeys, this is the struggle to get the gospel out from Jerusalem and from Antioch. It's the struggle. But out of this, Paul, out of these events, God taught Paul theology. The theology of suffering, what it's like to suffer, and where you turn when you suffer, and where is God when it hurts, and all of those things. And I believe you can take the principles here and apply them to the slave girl was living in abusive circumstances and found deliverance. I think there are people who are bound in the darkness of addiction. There are people who are hopeless. There are people who are grieving. There are people who are sick. There are people who have experienced the darkness of the shooting or the hurricanes or the flooding in the inner prisons of our life. And I do not believe, I believe in a supernatural, powerful God who hears our prayers, who may heal if He chooses. But I am not a name it, claim it, everything will be rosy for you if you have enough faith in your life kind of person. I'm not a prosperity preacher. If you read this passage, it says that Paul and Silas received welts on their back in the center of God's will. They couldn't have been more where God wanted them to be, and they were beaten with rods. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this afternoon, Paul's list of the cost of the suffering that he went through was amazing. So let's look at one quick passage, and then I'll pray. Second Timothy, and this was the young man who was on the journey with Paul on this second missionary journey, who I believe got left behind in Philippi eventually. But here's what Paul wrote. This is the last letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And if there's anything I think God wants us to know as followers of Christ in our day, here it is, 2 Timothy 2:1. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me. Paul said that to Timothy. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's pray. Father, you have called us to suffer hardship for the cause of Christ. Ministry, service, following Christ, many, many times in many seasons brings great joy and the daylight of usefulness to God and freedom from troubles. But God, we also know that in serving you, we may find ourselves in the weeds, in the darkness, in the prison, in the stocks. And when we do, God, you've called us to suffer hardship with Paul, to suffer hardship with Jesus, to be willing to suffer, and to keep our focus on a God in heaven, on the sovereign God who has plans, who has purposes that cannot be manipulated, that cannot be thwarted, that cannot be undone. And help us, Lord, to praise you and to sing. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close.